Like to bring a lesson that I brought at youth camp, and it's certainly applicable to the wider church. If you are not aware, our theme at youth camp was unity under Christ, and our theme verse was John 17:22, which is the high priestly prayer. Jesus, right before he was handed over and delivered over to be crucified, he prayed to the Father about the church, about his disciples and those who would believe at their word. And he prays to the Father, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." And it's important to realize about this verse that this unity that the church has, that Jesus asks the Father for, and we know that all of Jesus' prayers are answered. But the thing that he says about this unity is that it is something that has been given. It has been given, past tense, to the people, and so that they actually have unity. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." So the glory, as well as the unity, that they may be one even as we are one, all of this is the present possession of the believer. And really, this is assuming all of what we teach when we think of covenant theology. Jesus is really teaching here in very short compass that in the Bible, it teaches that in eternity, the triune God made a covenant, which has been called the covenant of redemption or the council of peace. And in it, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed that the Father would send the Son into the created world to redeem a people for his own possession. And the Son would live under the law as a man. He would keep the law. He would pay for the sins of his people with his own blood. 3 days after his death, God would give the Son what he deserved by his righteous life, by raising him from the dead. And the Holy Spirit, according to that plan, would bring the life that Son purchased to all of God's people who were chosen in Jesus from all of eternity. And God would do all of this to the praise of his glory. And so if you see this doctrine of the covenant of redemption or the council of peace woven all throughout Jesus' prayer in John 17, you see it in Ephesians 1, you see it in a number of other places. And it's in this covenant of redemption that Christ is the representative head of all of his people. This is very important for us to understand. It means that, but as far as the topic of unity is concerned, it means that unity, objectively speaking, is not something that Christians must attain. It's something that we already have. Because if you trust in Jesus right now, then that means that God the Holy Spirit has brought to you the life that is in Jesus, and so you are one with him. But it doesn't only mean that. It also means that by receiving the life that is in Christ, you are united to everyone else that is united to Jesus. If you trust in Jesus right now, like it or not, you are part of his body. We are all joined to his body. So the purpose of this teaching, the purpose of what the Bible does when it instructs about Christian unity is it doesn't offer 10 easy steps on how to have Christian unity. It doesn't, do these things, say do this, do this, do this, and then you can have unity. Rather, it tells us what is already true about us in Jesus. The Bible says, therefore, live like this is true. Live in light of this. And so, I'm much more optimistic that Christians can have unity, because they do have unity in one sense, in the most important sense. We have the promise of God that we are one in Jesus. And so, the focus of this lesson is to, in one way, uncover what is already true of Christians. But I want to make sure this is clear. It's only true of us if we are in Jesus. We are only one if we are in Jesus. And so I ask you, are you in the Lord Jesus? Have you rested upon him for eternal life? Have you ceased from your works, which cannot save you, which cannot reconcile you to God or to others? Are you trusting simply for the life that only he can give? If you haven't, then you cannot be truly reconciled to God or to other people. The best communities outside of Jesus will fail. And so, we live sometimes as though that is not true. We live as though these other communities outside of Jesus are lasting, and we invest in them like they are lasting sometimes, or maybe tempted to do so. But the subject of this lesson will be about the counterfeit, really. It's the counterfeit unity. Just like with everything good and valuable, there is a counterfeit unity. There is a counterfeit community, and Satan is the one behind it. The church is actually one in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit gives us everything that we need in order to enjoy that unity with one another. But Satan is a liar, and he has been from the beginning. And he tells us that we actually need something other than Jesus to unite us. We need Jesus and X, fill in the blank, he says. It's very sly, He doesn't always blatantly lie and say, we don't need Jesus, we need this other thing. But oftentimes he slips in, and our own hearts are readily accepting of this often. He slips in an addition, He slips in something in addition to Jesus that is necessary for Christian unity. And so in this message, I want to talk about false unity. I want us to consider together what it looks like. And in order to do that, we have to know our enemy, who is Satan. The enemy also lives within us. It's our own flesh. And the world is certainly our enemy. We cannot be ignorant of the ways of the world, and we need to know ourselves and how Satan even uses the desires of our flesh to tempt us away from the simplicity of the gospel in Jesus. And so what is this false unity? What is it like? And we'll consider this by answering three questions. First, we'll consider what happened to unity. Second, what is false unity like? And third, how do we fix the problem of false unity, which is in itself, I guess, a trick question. So first, what happened to unity? Well, in order to understand this, I think we have to understand something about unity in general. And that is that unity is not necessarily bad. It's a very broad term. We have to keep in mind that God created mankind to be in community. He didn't just create a bunch of individuals, lone wolves out there. He created us to be in community. It's contrary to nature for a person to be an island to themselves or isolated. And so how do we know this? We know this from the first couple of chapters of the Bible. From the beginning, God said it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And so God created woman out of man and formed the first community, which is the home. It's the family. From creation, God has intended that we be in society. And the family is that most basic human society. So there's nothing necessarily wrong with groups of people that are unified around specific purposes. In fact, since we were created to be social creatures, it's inescapable. In order to live life in this world, you have to have some form of unity with other people in the world. And just to show you what I mean, I have a couple of examples here. One that's very near and dear to our hearts. In order to be a good football team, right, you have to be unified. But it's not for no purpose. They're all unified for the purpose of winning the game and taking the necessary steps to accomplish that goal. Whether it's moving the ball down the field or keeping the other team from scoring, it's all for the goal of winning the game. Every individual on that team is or should be committed to that goal. And that is the thing that draws them all together, causing them to work as a whole. Or what about this? If you have a job, or if you've ever worked, there's a real sense in which you must have a kind of unity with your coworkers, with your company, and with those of your specific department. You're working to make the company a profit, and you individually have a role to play in that. And whatever kind of group, you have individuals coming together, unifying, and there will always be something that they all share in common. Also, the individuals who unify around a common idea, interest, or goal will always make some form of sacrifice for the common interest. And what I'm saying is that this is necessarily a part of unity. This is community 101. And it's been this way from the very beginning. Adam and Eve had this. What did God say? Let's actually just turn to Genesis 1. Everything's so much simpler in the garden. And I'm so thankful that we have these first three chapters of the Bible. Genesis 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So here's what Adam and Eve were to do. God created them. He created male and female. He formed the family, and he gave them a job to do. He gave them a task. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." And it was all for the glory of God. God created man for his own glory, and God alone had the right to determine how he would be glorified in man. And he still does, by the way. But sadly, there's another part to the story. Unity was compromised, like we know so well. If we keep reading in Genesis, we soon get to Genesis 3, where we meet the serpent, or Satan. He lied to Adam and Eve, and they believed him. And do you remember what he said? I mean, you can look with me there in Genesis 3. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So what changed after they ate the fruit? It wasn't some magical property that the fruit had. It was the sin that was in their own hearts, which led Eve to take the fruit and Adam to be the passive leader there and receive the fruit from his wife. The answer, what happened, is that they stopped believing God, is really what happened. They stopped honoring God as the one who had the right to tell them how to live. And instead, by their action, they rejected the one true God. They leaned on their own wisdom. Eve, it says right there in the text that Eve used her own judgment and thought her own judgment was better or superior to God's. They rejected the one true God and they became their own gods. Satan tempted them to call God's goodness into question. And as a result, they placed themselves on the throne of their hearts. It says Eve took the fruit because it was a delight to the eyes, and because the tree was to be desired to make one wise. They sought to redefine what goodness actually is for themselves. They had made their own desires an idol, and they worshipped it. And if we keep reading, we see how this calls Adam and Eve to take their minds off the glorious task that God had given them, which was be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and therefore glorify God in doing that. And what did they devote their minds to? What did they start working to do? God had told them to fill the whole earth and take dominion of it, but they had much more important things to do, so they thought. Their job became hiding their shame from God. They sewed together fig leaves. They hid behind the trees of the garden. They concentrated their effort beforehand to fulfill God's commands. Now they had come under new command. They made gods out of themselves and took orders from their own desires, and it redefined their work. When they sinned, they realized that they had a shame problem, so they worked their hardest to cover it up. When they broke God's law, they realized that they had an unrighteousness problem. And when God confronted them with it, they worked their hardest to justify themselves by blaming someone else. You remember this? They each blamed one another, and Eve finally blamed the serpent. There's so much to learn here in the first few chapters of the Bible, like I said. But I hope you see how, one, they made an idol. Two, they unified around it. Three, they served it, which caused them to turn on one another. And four, they were deceived through it. In this very moment, every part of man was twisted and depraved here at the fall. Sin made every desire an idol, and every created institution was corrupted with idolatry. Man brought and brings his sin with him wherever he goes. Do you realize that? Wherever your feet go, that's where your sin goes, including the communities that we all become a part of. People became idol worshipers. They built community around their idols, and they together served these gods and worked for them. And the end will always be the same as it was for our first parents. Shame, condemnation, death. We could go through the whole Bible and trace this theme, but just to show you how it wasn't a problem with just Adam and Eve, if you will, please turn a few pages to Genesis 11. And we see the story of the Tower of Babel. We see this on full display here. How people unify around an idol, which is themselves. It says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 11, "Now the whole earth, all the descendants of fallen Adam and Eve, had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.'" Let us work, right? "And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said," notice this, "'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth," which is what God originally had told them to do. Be dispersed. Fill the earth. They made an idol out of their own pride, and they unified in order to serve that idol. And we know the rest of the story. They reaped what they sowed. God scattered them by confusing their languages. And it's the same thing that happened in the garden, just on a larger scale. And guess what? Satan has been peddling the same exact lie ever since. There's no surprise there. And that lie is that there is something worth having that is better than God himself. That's the lie. That's the fundamental lie of idolatry, of covetousness. There's something worth having that is better than God himself and God alone. And all of us are prone to drink in this lie because of our sinful natures, which we inherited from our first parents. We have a direct connection to them. Idolatry is still our problem, and all of our sin flows from it. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, the very first one he outlawed was idolatry. The very first sin that he outlawed was idolatry. But idolatry was not merely the act of physically bowing down to an idol. The Apostle Paul actually equates covetousness with idolatry. Well, I'm going to actually preach about this in morning worship, about the sin of covetousness, which is the flip side of idolatry. In other words, don't lust in your heart after something that doesn't belong to you, that God hasn't been pleased to give. Twice, Paul says that this is idolatry. In Ephesians 5:5, Paul says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." He says the same thing in Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6, when he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." And so if the Apostle Paul sees it fit to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write to these churches to put to death within themselves covetousness, which is idolatry, we are not to think ourselves above it, which so often we can be tempted into doing. I mean, I don't think I need to even prove this further. Doesn't your own heart, when you honestly evaluate it, convict you in this? You know what I'm talking about. You know the things that are in your heart that you love so much at times that sometimes you're willing to disbelieve God and break His law for them. Those are your idols. Those are my idols. And this very moment, Satan and his kingdom are doing all that they can to compete for the throne of your heart and my heart. They are active. They do not slumber. They're trying to draw our hearts away from the living God. And so my exhortation to all of us, myself included, is do not be deceived. So as for the first question, what happened to unity? The answer is this: idolatry happened to unity. Sin happened to unity. And that brings us to the second question: what is false unity like? In other words, what is unity like under an idol? Firstly, we need to consider, we need to think about the character of the idolatry that produces false unity. We need to understand that idolatry, and therefore the unity that flows from it, is actually attractive. Idolatry looks innocent, even good. The Bible says that Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Deception is his weapon. He's called the father of lies. Doesn't sound very trustworthy. Therefore, since it's his very nature to lie, and since he's been in the business for a long time, it's only natural to assume that he has quite a few tricks up his sleeve. His art of deception is so subtle, so finely tuned, that only the light of the Word of God is able to reveal his schemes. His net catches everyone else, and it can even ensnare true believers who for a time might take their eyes off of the living God and his word. You know, who knew that an idol could be so good? It's not like we're tempted to worship Dagon or, you know, Baal. You know, these are not the idols that our hearts are. Those are the idols of a bygone era that our fathers were tempted to worship. But these are the ones that look good. Those are the ones that we have to watch out for. They've come a long way, idols have, from being easily recognizable, like cast metal images. Anything could be an idol, even good things that God, and especially good things that God created to enjoy with thanksgiving. When devotion to an idol is in question, oftentimes the response is, "Oh, come on, it's not. It's a good thing. It's for a good cause, right? You know, it's not bad. It's not like we're, you know, doing some terrible crime here." Or perhaps the response is, you know, look at all the good things that devotion to this thing has produced. Look at all the results that we get from it. It must be good. Or, you know, we're really making a difference giving ourselves to the service of this, whatever it may be. This is the real cause that we have to be a part of. Idolatry is very popular. I don't know if you know that. Since the fall, every heart is actually drawn to idol worship. John Calvin famously wrote, "The human heart is a perpetual idol factory." So naturally, idolatry is in style. It's popular to build your life upon and worship something in this world, whatever it may be. Everybody's doing it, they say. And everybody is doing it. Have you ever experienced the pull of the world like this? Have you ever been tempted to sin by others, which some call negative peer pressure? They say, come on, just do it. You know, it won't, if there are any consequences at all, it won't be long lasting. And the joy that you'll get from doing this thing will far outweigh the consequences that you'll have to suffer. Plus, you're really going to miss out if you don't do X, Y, Z. It sounds like the snake in the garden, really. Did God really say, don't do that? God doesn't know what's good for you. If you eat of the fruit, you'll be like him. You'll know good and evil. God's stealing from you, Satan says. He doesn't want you to have what's actually good for you. There's nothing could be further from the truth, right? But in this way, idolatry appeals to our flesh. When the moment of temptation comes, you want it. You do. I do. Sometimes that desire is so strong that you can't imagine even trying to resist it. You feel its pull, but still deep down you know that it's wrong because of the work of God's law written on our hearts. Our natural instinct is to try to suppress the sense of conviction that our consciences are made with. God made us in his image and has written the work of his law on our hearts. So we know our idolatry is wrong, but we tend to give into it anyway. And man, does the world use this inner desire to draw all kinds of people after it. Others might tempt you saying, just stop trying to be better than us. Just relax. You know, just give in. And it's in that moment of temptation that it can seem like becoming an idolater is really the best thing for us. It seems like it in the moment. But there's something else that we have to realize about idolatry. Not only is it attractive to us in many ways, but it's unbelievably dangerous. It's dangerous for several reasons. The first is that it's deceptive. It's fundamentally built on a lie. Often in Scripture, we're warned about the deceitfulness of idols. Habakkuk 2, 18 through 20 says, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes a speechless idol. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Obviously, this is applicable to more than just idols of wood, stone, and gold. No idol made of any created thing is profitable. The Lord is God. The Lord alone is the living God. Living in his temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. But the second reason it's dangerous is that it's treacherous. Idols are always disloyal. In fact, the one thing that you can count on an idol being is disloyal. They're infamous for letting people down. In fact, an idol has never delivered anybody. They're not able to give you what you're seeking from it, which is really life and the enjoyment of that life. An idol is a created thing that someone has tried to make into God, and it never really works out because we were made for God. We were not made for the things of this world. And yet when we pour those things into our soul to try and satisfy our deepest longings, it never really works out. The third reason that idols are dangerous can be easily seen when we realize who is behind them. Satan. And that is that idols are demonic. It's really interesting that we need to remind ourselves of this, but Satan hates us. Do you realize that? He really hates you and me. There's no one in this world that hates you more than Satan does. Did you know that he's never had so much as a loving thought toward you, or toward me, or toward anyone? And certainly not toward God. He loves himself. He is his own idol. That was his sin from the beginning. And the only reason he would even fool with any of us is to build himself up and build his own kingdom. He's a merciless, pitiless enemy, and he shows absolutely no grace. The trademark of his work is that it looks like the real thing. He has the appearance of godliness, but there is murder in his heart. Fourth, idols are dangerous because to be an idolater is to be an enemy of God. 1 John 2:15 tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. In other words, don't set your heart upon them. Don't covet them. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Similarly, James tells us that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And God is a fierce enemy, much fiercer than Satan. And last, why is idolatry so dangerous? Because it carries you to hell while it lulls you to sleep. We've already read Ephesians 5:5, which tells us that idolaters have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Likewise, Colossians 3 tells us that on account of idolatry, the wrath of God is coming. This is the thing that he's coming to judge. So it's very, very important that we pay attention to this subject. It's not sufficient that we merely be unified in the body of Christ. We need to be careful that we do not unify around idols. The pole of our unity is Christ, and Christ alone, no other. And if we are not careful, we will drift. Read the book of Hebrews. It happens if we take our eyes off of Christ. It reminds me of 1 John. Throughout the whole letter, John's talking about love to God and love for the brethren, right? It's the love letter. But do you know how he ends the letter? The very last thing he says is, little children, keep yourself from idols. It really is that big of a deal. And it really is that threatening to each one of our hearts. It might come across as a strange thing to say, for John to say at the very end of this letter, unless you realize how idols are actually what draw our affections away from God and from one another. So what might idolatry look like for us? You know, you might be sitting here thinking, well, I understand how that might be a problem for so-and-so over there. They really need to hear this. But if these kinds of thoughts are suggesting themselves to you, then watch out. If you're quick to think how bad others are and how much you have it together, then your idol is the same as the Pharisee, who did the same thing when he prayed before God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, or even like this tax collector over here. If you're quick to justify yourself, even in your mind for a moment, an idol that is threatening to take control of your heart is your own sense of self-righteousness. You want to be righteous before God and others. By the way, that's a good thing to desire, to be righteous. We should all desire to be righteous. But Satan has twisted that desire, just like he twists all of our desires. And you believe the lie that righteousness is something that you could get on your own by playing the comparison game. You're in a dangerous spot, if that is you. Your idol is closer than you think because it's in your heart. It's always in your heart, really. What are your idols? What kind of idol worship are you prone to fall into? These are the things that tempt us to forsake Christ alone as the basis of our unity. They destroy Christian unity by adding to Christ. And therefore, they destroy the gospel. There's hardly a limit to the number of things it could be for you, but let me suggest just a few. And these are the same ones that I brought to the youth. It's common for people to make idols out of their common interests. Maybe you give a lot of thought to how you dress, or the music you listen to, or the circles that you run in, you know, where you work, your socioeconomic status, etc. I mean, there's a long list of interests. You know, do you like to hunt? Do you like to fish? Do you like to play video games? I mean, there's a large, almost endless number of things that can be a common interest. And perhaps you start to think subconsciously even that if someone doesn't have these things in common with me, then I can't really love them. I can't really fellowship with them. Or I can't really have a relationship with them that's really meaningful. You find yourself avoiding them, even though they're members of your church. And you have an obligation, a covenant obligation to them. You find it much easier to mesh with these other people who are like you in these other ways. After all, you think, what would I even talk about with that person since we don't have anything in common? But do you see what has happened here? You're a member of the same local church together. And more than that, you're a member of the very body of Christ because you both have him as your Savior. And you've overlooked the most important thing that you could ever have in common with this other person. And that's the Lord Jesus himself. And he's the best subject to talk about. And he's the best thing to build a relationship on. And yet, what have you done? What have we done when we do this? We forsake him alone as the unity, as the basis of our unity. What is your idol? Maybe it's some secret sin that you're harboring in your heart, like worldliness. And deep down, perhaps you believe that you can really only get along with people who are in love with the world like you are, or the things of the world like you are. Maybe it's gossip. You love to spread a bad report about others, and that sin becomes the bond of unity between you and your friends. Maybe it's your pride. Maybe you only fellowship with those who puff you up, make you feel better about yourself. Maybe you make an idol out of pleasing other people. Man, this is a common one. This is one that I struggle with, certainly. You care a lot about people's opinions of you and their private judgments, and so you become bent on saying and doing the things that people will approve of, or that you think that they'll approve of. We can even make idols out of very good things, like the church. It's close, but not close enough. When we refuse to love other brothers and sisters because they don't go to our church or have our good theology, we might think, they don't even know what the Bible teaches about this, but I do. These thoughts come from an idolatrous heart. Even our family can become an idol, or another person, a spouse. We could go on and on forever about things that could potentially become idols for us. As many things as God has created, that's the amount of number of things that could be idols for us. And it's the natural inclination of our heart to lust after them. But consider this for yourself. Look in the mirror, if you will. What idols do your flesh crave? In other words, what are some of the things that you're tempted to love and work for above all else, and work hard for in order to have? What kinds of relationships do you see yourself developing? What's the basis of those relationships? Where's the Lord Jesus in those communities? Is he at the center? The lifeblood of the relationship, the very center of the way that you think about that relationship? Or is he off to the side somewhere? Overall, what's the subject of the conversation? These temptations might be a good thing to, you know, discuss among ourselves even. This leads to the third question that we're going to consider, and that is, how do we fix the problem of idolatry and therefore the problem of false unity? In order to understand this solution, we have to understand just how bad the problem is. The evil of idolatry and this false unity can be quickly seen when we look at God. You know, he is the only living and true God. This God exists in and of himself. He is completely independent of all the things that he has made. He needs nothing else. He's absolutely independent. He's infinite in his being and infinite in his perfection. He cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Our minds can't begin to wrap around him. And he is a most pure spirit, as the confession says. He cannot even be seen, for he says to Moses, "Man shall not look upon me and live." He is holy, utterly set apart from his creatures and from sinners, both of which we are. He's unlike us. He doesn't have a body or passions like ours, but he is one indivisible, unchanging God, who eternally subsists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Immortality, that is life, which is the same thing that we're trying to seek from idols when we sin. Life belongs to him alone. And he dwells in light. No one can approach him. All of creation cannot contain him. He is not bound by space or time. There's no limit to his power, his holiness, his wisdom. He is completely free. and he does all his holy will, accomplishing it all for his glory. I basically just paraphrased for you the chapter on the confession on God. But it doesn't stop there with God. He's also most loving, most gracious, most merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. He forgives sin. He rewards those who diligently seek him, yet he hates all sin, and he by no means clears the guilty or lets the guilty go free, but is just and dreadful in his judgments against them. He is the living God. This great and awesome God who created you and me, all of the things that we see, and even the things that we don't see, for his own glory, this is the God that we sin against when we worship idols. He created you for his own glory. Do you realize that? You were made in his image, not for yourself, not to gratify the desires of your flesh, but we were made for him, for his glory. He didn't need you or me. He didn't create us so that we could give him something he lacked, which some people falsely teach. But he created us and sustains us still, even this very moment, so that he might display his infinite glory in and through us. And so often we think we are so important. So often we think so highly of ourselves that we have to have our own way, what we want right now. That the things that we set up, we think that the things that we set up as idols can give us life when this living God is the author of life himself. And we have gone after idols. We've become rebels. Do you see the problem of idolatry? If you go after an idol and reject the one true God, he is your enemy. Jonah 2:8 says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Or as the letter to the Hebrews says, there, outside of Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no reconciliation to God. You have lost the one way. But it's only when we understand this terribly bad news that we can begin to appreciate the gospel, which means good news. There's only one hope for idolaters like you and me. And we know him. His name's Jesus. He came into this world. He never worshipped an idol, not even for a moment in his heart, which is something that neither you nor I can do for a moment. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself perfectly all of his days. And what happened to Jesus? How did the world repay him for his perfection? They murdered him by nailing him to a cross. He did not join them in their debauchery, so they hated him and killed him. And he died on that cross, not by some terrible accident or because of some misunderstanding. The Bible tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And he did it for our idolatry. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, and now Jesus lives, never to die again. In this very moment, the risen Lord Jesus stands with arms open wide, able and willing to receive any and all who come to him in simple faith. He is no lifeless, breathless idol. But he is mighty to save, and he will freely save you if you come to him. If you bring your sin to him, he will take it all. If you trust in him, you will live, and that is a guarantee that he will make good on. So do you see how we all need him alone? Because if we give ground to any idol, Jesus will not share the throne. He will be Lord. Idolatry is in all of our hearts. And those of us who have already come to him need him just as much today as we ever did. And we're only growing in our realization of that need by grace. Only he is worthy of our worship, and only his blood has the power to bring us together in one body to love one another as we ought. It's only when we look to him and love him above all things that we can love one another truly as he has created us to do. Are there any questions or things that you would add to that, or comments before we close? May the Lord have mercy on us and rid our hearts of idols, of every evil thing. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, you've brought us together in this body under one name. It's the name of your dear Son who loved us and gave himself up for us. Help us not to leave the one who is our food and drink, the one who is our very life. Help us, Lord, to stay close to his side. He's the good shepherd, and we are the foolish, ignorant, wandering sheep. Help us to stay close to his voice. Give us grace as we walk in this world, especially as we walk in this particular culture that you've called us to walk in. Lord, idolatry is all around us. The world is constantly bombarding us with things that we can worship instead of you. Help us not to believe the lie, but to come to you and to rest on you alone, and to in our hearts trust you alone, that you are sufficient to give us everything that we need. You're sufficient for this community of grace. Have mercy on us, Father, we pray. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.